let me pray and ask the Lord to go before us in our time of study and fellowship. God, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather in this place, for the meal that's been shared, for the people that are here, for the work that you're going to do. I thank you in advance for how you're going to change our hearts and you're going to challenge us. Lord, as we walk through your word and we journey through this book we call the Bible, we know that there are so many lessons there that you want to use to change us and to challenge us. Lord, I pray that tonight that we would be different spiritually, that we would grow intimately in a relationship with you as we walk in this journey and as we even later on prepare for communion. If there is any sin that we're hanging on to, anything that's unconfessed or that would hinder our relationship with you, Holy Spirit, convict us of that. May we confess it and be able to come to these tables as your kids with pure hearts. Or we want to pause from the day. And we want to just be in your presence. And be still and know that you are God. We thank you and we praise you for this opportunity you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Should know this one, but it's been a little while since we've done it. Please feel free to stand or sit, whatever you'd like to do. But whatever you do, I do want you to sing. Let us give you our all, always. We know that you can take a small amount of fish and a small amount of bread and feed thousands of people. And so we know that what we have to bring you is never too small. God. And so I pray that we would bring you what we have and trust you to make wonders out of it. Thank you for this time, and please open our minds and change us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, thank you, Ren. So I hear Lloyd did a good job, and you guys weren't too hard on him. You survived. I heard Barry was a little rough on him. Bless his heart. I want to remind you guys also on this Sunday, we are going to have the opportunity to be able to fellowship again over food, again. We're going to be gathering together for our quarterly church potluck, so just kind of pass it around. And we really want to encourage you guys to get plugged in through the church app and really staying connected and connect other people together with that app. It's real important because we're sending out a lot of communications and things. We got Harvest Jam coming up, and there's a lot of opportunity to be able to serve and to do that. Tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapters 4 and 5. So if you would, open up your Bibles there. The hope is, as we go through this study in the book of Genesis, it's not an academic exercise. As we go through the Bible, it's not something that you just kind of walk through and you go, yeah, this is a lot of history and I learn a lot about it. God has given us a specific message, an opportunity to be able to be in and aware of His plan that He's given to us. And the more we know the plan of God through His Word, the more effective witnesses that we're going to be in the world that we're living in. There's a lot of questions that come, especially from Old Testament, especially from Genesis, the creation, and how things all come together. And we need to be believers that are educated on God's Word, but not just the letter of it, but also the intent of it. This book is the story of God's love, His loyal love for us, and how He is reaching out to a fallen people. On Sundays, we're going to finish our book in James, not just this Sunday. We're extended out one more week. And then we're going to go into the book of Ruth, and we're going to talk about God's hesed love and His plan and how it works out together. So I'm really excited about seeing what God's going to do. We're going to pick up, though, in our study of Genesis. In our last account, Lloyd would have left you off at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, where it says, "And then the Lord said, Behold, the man is become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So we last left God moving man out of the garden, out of an act of grace, so that he wouldn't eat of the tree of life. And as he moves Adam and Eve out of the garden, he moves them into the real world that they're going to have to live in, that they're going to have to exist in. And in this, there's now going to be a family and a society that is built up, and that's going to grow as a result of this. One of the interesting things that we find in this study, especially tonight, is that God is faithful. Do you believe that God is faithful? Yes. He continues and is faithful regardless of how faithless we are as a people. We can be the biggest group of knuckleheads and rebel and do what we're going to do. And we have a country today and we have a world today that's pushing God to the margins and pushing them out. But is that going to change God's plan? No. God's plan is for sure, and it's going to continue on. And as we take a look at how society is developed from Adam and Eve into cultures, we're going to see some things that I think are going to help shape your witness in such a way that you're going to be able to explain to people more about how the Bible works. A lot of people want to try to poke holes in this book, don't they? Well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Well, I can tell you one thing. The Bible is not intended to give us a full-scale history of every society and every existence of people. It's to tell us a story of God's love and how that story starts in the redemption of man in Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and especially in the Old Testament, the line that God's going to follow through his people. And so chapter 4 begins to describe the generations of Adam, those that are going to come after them. Do you know people that maybe have a rebellious kid? You might know one or two. One of the things that we're going to see in the initial onset of Adam's family is conflict within the family. We all know the story of Cain and Abel. But have you ever thought about the fact that here you have Adam and Eve, and their oldest son is the very first knucklehead? Right? And he was right there. And you think about it as a parent, you go, well, I'm the biggest failure in the world. How do you think Adam felt? I mean, here he is. He's one generation away from the creation of God, and here he's got Cain and Abel. And these are the generations that come on. So if you're struggling as a parent going, wow, you know, I've got these kids that are just not walking with the Lord, or they're struggling, or they're doing this or doing that, you know what? You're in good company, because we all struggle, and we have all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are a work in progress. And so within this first generation of Adam, there is family conflict and there's family split. There's the account of Cain taking the life of his brother. And we see Romans 6:23 come into play. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that's kind of the theme as we take a look at life outside of the garden. So we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So we start out with two different sons, two different kids. Now, if you have multiple kids, are your kids alike? No. They're different. What's interesting about this is we see Adam having physical relationships. The word "no" means to have physical intimacy. And so they were doing what God said: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, right? So Eve gets pregnant, has her first son, names him Cain, gotten from the Lord. Now, what do you think is going on in Eve's mind? We just got kicked out of the garden. We sinned, we messed up, we're pushed out here. God says, be fruitful and multiply. But he also gives a promise. He gave a promise that her offspring was going to do what to the serpent? Bruise his head, right? That was the promise. So with this first child, could Eve be thinking, hey, this is it. I've got it. We've got a son. He's gonna be the deliverer. He's going to come in. Do you think she might have been thinking that? I think so, because she says, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. She thinks, quite possibly, that this is it. And so many times in our life, we think that we have a promise from God, and God's going to give that promise instantaneously to us. The nation of Israel will continue to look for who? The Messiah. And how many times they were naming their kids Joshua, looking for the Messiah, right? Because we always think the Lord's going to come. And that is good. That's having a heavenly perspective, thinking that Jesus is going to come back at any time, that God's deliverer is going to come back at any time. So it was a good thing. So you notice that Cain is named with a very special name, and then you got Abel, who doesn't really get much of a special name other than he's Abel and he's a keeper of the flocks. The other thing that's interesting is you see the description of both of them, that one is a tiller of the ground and that the other one is one who keeps the flocks. What are they doing? They're continuing on in dad's business, aren't they? Because what was Adam supposed to do? Have dominion over the garden, take care of the animals, and take care of the plants, and do all of these things. And so you see them following and being mentored by their dad, and continuing on in this. And so somewhere along the line, these boys grow up as in their occupations, both occupations that happen. Now, we're not given a whole lot of time about and description about how they grew up, what was going on, but we know that somewhere along the line they became adults, much like Jesus in his childhood. We're told about his birth, we're told about him going to the temple, and then the next thing that we see him coming out is at Canaan and all of that stuff. But we're not told a lot about, you know, why. It doesn't matter. It's not part of the story that God wants us to know. So if God doesn't tell us, then guess what? We don't need to know it. And we shouldn't speculate on things that are not actually written into the Bible. But what is important to the story is the conflict that comes up between these two young men, and it's surrounded by an act of worship. If you look at verse 3, it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" Now, we'll pause there for a minute, because we're going to see something that's interesting. Eden was a place where man communed with God. But when God pushed man outside of the garden, offerings were now instilled, put into place. Are we told how those offerings are supposed to be given? No. We're just told that they were doing it. It's implied in the text that they knew what they were supposed to do or how they were supposed to do it. But we're not given a description, as we are in the Mosaic law, on how offerings were supposed to be prepared or given, are we? We're just told that they did it. So somewhere along the line, it went from a personal, intimate relationship between Adam and Eve and God, there where they communed together, to now this substitutionary communion that was taking place through the offering. And we're told that they were in this communal time when Cain offered his sacrifice and Abel to offer his sacrifice. So Cain offered up what? The fruit of the ground, right? If you look at that description, it says that Cain, in the course of the time, brought forth an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought forth the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain he had no regard. So there's been a lot of speculation about this particular time and offering. Why do you think God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's? Like meat, like barbecue. Yeah, we know based on Hebrews it was based on the attitude. We're not told that that they were told only to bring a blood sacrifice. But some people would speculate and say, well, you know, he didn't have regard for Cain's offering because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Well, we're not told that. And to imply that God would reject a grain offering would be inconsistent with Leviticus chapter 8, where God had established grain offerings and wave offerings and all of these other things. So at one point he would reject one, and then without telling them, is that okay to be able to reject something without telling somebody that they were wrong to begin with?
One brought the first fruits, the other one brought an offering.
And we have clues. We have verbal clues that are in this. And so when you study the scriptures, you look for the scriptures. But the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So you flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 and 6, we're given a description. We're given this description in Hebrews 11, 4 and 6, where it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about this gift, and through faith, though he is dead, notice, he still speaks, which is an interesting little side note. Do you ever see Abel saying a word in the Bible? You don't. But what you hear speaking is his testimony of his righteous act in his offering. That's the only thing that Abel actually says, is that he offered by faith this offering that was unto God, which is very interesting. Verse 6, he goes on and he says, "And without faith," in Hebrews, "and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So if we use Hebrews as our commentary for this offering time, what is it telling us? It tells us that Abel offered his offering based on faith, and it was the act of offering in faith that was pleasing unto God. And that's the testimony, that's what works. We find later on in Isaiah where God looks at all the sacrifices and all of the things that everybody, Israel, is bringing, and what does God say through Isaiah? "I'm sick of your offerings, I'm sick of your sacrifices, I'm sick of all these new moon things. Get them away from me, they're detestable to me." It's not about the stuff, you guys. It's about the heart. And there is verbal clues in the text that tells us that in picking out the firstlings, or versus an "and," and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it definitely is, it's got more descriptors within the text itself. So we know that Abel's offering was better because it was done by faith, and in faith recognizing God. Because faith recognizes God. Yet Cain's heart, back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, tells us that his heart was not pure. In fact, God rejected Cain's offering. But what's interesting about this is God is a God of second chances. Do you guys see that in there? He says, he had no regard for it. He says, "Now why is your countenance fallen? Don't you know if you do well, you'll be accepted?" Now what's the implied message? Go do it. Go do it the right way. Go do it again. Now isn't that kind of cool? Where God would say, "Hey, look it, you know what? I know you messed up. Let's try it again. Let's try it again." Because God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. And what he wants is the relationship. It's not about the religiosity or the function. It's about the heart that's behind it and the ruling motive within the individual. He says, "Do well." And he even warns him. What does he warn him about? The sin that's crouching at the door. Look at that sin. It's like right there. And it's ready to pounce on you. It's ready to get you, to overtake you. But what he says is, you can, what does it say? Master it. Cain, you have the ability not to sin. Don't you? You have the ability not to do this. So let's do it the right way. And I love the fact that that's what God is doing, because God is a God of restoration. He's a God of love and mercy, and he wants to be able to be in that place. And again, it implies that that God is trying to reach out to Cain to restore him, to give him that opportunity. And it also implies, again, that Cain knew what he needed to do. But what does Cain do as a response of this? Verse 8. It says, "And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother killed him." Now, I think there's some of you guys might have a little bit of an addition in verse 8. I didn't write it down, but it, if you got it, I don't remember. Did somebody got it? It says, "And Cain," if you have NASB, it's not in there. There's a little addition in the King James Version, and basically it was just kind of adding this idea that Cain was trying to talk his brother in saying, "Well, you know, come on, let's go hang out," kind of thing. It just says, "Let's go in the field. Let's just go in the field." What does that tell us? Cain was planning on killing his brother. He was going to take him out in the field and kill him. Why? Because sin came through the door and it took hold in his heart, and envy and jealousy had taken over him, and he wanted to kill his brother. What do we learn from this? One of the things that, an observation that we see is this. Was Adam made perfect? Was Adam made perfect? Yes. Adam sinned, and sin nature entered into mankind, correct? Who taught Cain to kill a human? Nobody. Nobody had to teach Cain how to sin. Here in this first generation of people, we see inbred sin nature into an individual. It wasn't social media that did it. It wasn't video games that did it. Yeah. You know, it wasn't like they were a member of the NRA, you know, National Rocks Association. It was, you can't, what are we going to do, lice in all the boulders? What are we going to do? It tells us that man, by nature, in sin, follows Satan, who's a murderer from the beginning. Nobody had to teach Cain. There was only four people at this time. Nobody had to teach him how to do this. It was the nature that was in him. Now, society will tell you that our kids come out perfect, and it's society that messes them up. Right? Not so much. We see it here. Two boys. One's getting it right, the other one's getting it wrong. And the one that is getting it wrong has got this sin nature that's driving him. Flip over in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. First John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says this: "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Notice, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." It doesn't get much clearer than that. It was the sin nature in him. His deeds were evil. He was evil to the core. In 1 John 3:15, it says, "And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What are we supposed to do? Love God and love others. Do you guys see that in the very beginning in Genesis? From the position of offering a sacrifice unto God, they were to love God. And that as brothers, they were to love each other. And Cain is violating the second commandment that God would teach us later, because sin was driving him. Sin was pushing him forward. Now, does that mean he's not responsible? Absolutely not. He is responsible. And that's why in verse 9, God puts Cain on trial. Look at the trial that he puts him on. The Lord said to Cain, after he killed him, after he killed Abel, Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The question, did God not know where Abel was? How many times have you ever asked your kids a question when you knew what the answer was already? And why would you ask them the question? To see if they're going to come clean, right? To give them that opportunity. We serve a gracious God. I really believe that God was putting Cain on trial, but he was hoping that Cain would come clean and go, "Yeah, I know where he is. He's out in the field. I killed him." Right? But what does he do? "I don't know. I don't know. Not me. I didn't do it. Am I my brother?" He totally lies to God. I mean, it wasn't like God was going, "Hey, you know, I don't see Abel anywhere. Hey, Cain, I need your help." No. He was calling them out. He was calling them out and giving them opportunity for repentance and confession, to be able to have that place. In 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, see how clear that is? Cain is digging his own grave. He's getting into that place where he is just out there. The other thing that I think that's interesting, in the second phrase, he says, am I my brother's keeper? In verse 10, God says, what have you done? Flip back to Genesis 3:13. In Genesis 3:13, when the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? We see the same question that is asked. What is this that you've done? Explain yourself in this condition. What is it that you've done? And then God says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And as we read in 1 John, it's the blood of Abel that was a testimony and a witness against Cain. Now, what was Cain thinking? Well, I think I'll kill my brother and put him out in the field and nobody will ever know. Does that work? No, because God knows. Our actions are a testimony and a witness against us. And when we stand before the Creator, our lives, everything that we've done, even as believers, will be tested and tried. And our lives will be tried by fire. Everything that we've done, good or bad. A lot of people go, well, yeah, I'm saved, and I'm saved by grace, and I can live like hell now because I'm already saved. Not so much. I imagine God's got some big jumbotron that's going to be going and saying, you know what, Carrie, let's take a look at your life. And I'm going to be doing a lot of, oh, crud. You saw that, huh? The witness and the testimony against Cain was just, he was done. Completely undone. Think about, as a parent, how many times you've caught your kids red-handed. Right? I can think about it as when I was a kid, got caught red-handed. The blood all rushes to your head and you get flush and then it all goes to your feet. And then you're like, oh, and the cold sweat that's going on. You think about that. And I imagine that's what's going on with Cain. The Lord says, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out as a witness against you. And the judgment comes. What is the judgment? The judgment is you are cursed. From where? From the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer of the earth. The very act of sin becomes the judgment. I think it's interesting. Because what was Cain? A farmer. He was a farmer. And now he loses his occupation forever. God said, everything that you're going to try to do in the ground, for naught. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be a wanderer because now you've made a decision not to be in relationship with people. So I'm going to push you away from those people and from me. We got to know this. Sin separates and sin kills and sin wipes out. And we cannot hide our sin. It will find you out and it will be your judge. And so God condemns Cain with this curse of sin and separation. And I think it's interesting that just like his father, Adam was driven from the garden, Cain would be driven from his family, he would become a nomad, and the ground will be barren. He will have no job, no family, and no fellowship with God. All alone. Bible only tells us four right now.
But it doesn't say there is
anymore. Doesn't say there is anymore, but we're talking about this.
It does say that whoever kills Cain.
We're going to get to that. So, it's all right. So, we go into this place where Cain is put in to this place of judgment. I think it's also interesting because based on the chronology that and the genealogy of the years that we have that's in here, it's interesting that God doesn't give us any timeline up until the genealogy times start. We don't know how old Cain is or Abel. We don't know how old Adam and Eve is. And we're only told of these kids that are born to them at this point in time. But it does say in Genesis 5:4 that Adam will have other sons and daughters. But it's interesting. But again, for the timeline. So in this, Cain complains about the judgment. If you take a look at verses 13 to 16, he goes on, and Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and wanderer of the earth, and it shall come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone should find him. So what's the anticipation? The anticipation is that there's going to be vengeance. That somewhere along the line, people are going to treat Cain the way that he's treated his brother. What else do you find that's interesting about this? Is Cain sorry about killing his brother? I'm sorry I got caught, but I'm not sorry I killed my brother. Who is he more concerned about? His mom and his dad? Himself. He's not even concerned that he sinned against God. What he says is the punishment is too great. It's too great. It's too great for me. You should have thought about that earlier. It was too great for him. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, you can write it down and look it up later if you want. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, and it's leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Which sorrow did Cain have? Sorrow of the world. And it produced death. What was the death? Death of his relationship with God, death of his relationship with people. He's going to be driven out and driven away. And he wasn't sorry. He was sorry he got caught. But even in this judgment, did you guys notice the mercy that God was demonstrating? Cain, in essence, is saying to God, "God, you're not fair. You're not fair. Its punishment's too great." God says, "Okay, I'm going to put a mark on you. And this mark is going to be known so that no one will take vengeance on you. And if they do, then they're going to get it back sevenfold. It's going to be really bad for them." Again, there's a lot of speculation on the mark of Cain. There are some people that would say it's the color of a skin. There are some people that would say it's a mark on a forehead. There are some people that say it's a spiritual thing. I'll tell you what. The Bible doesn't tell us, and we shouldn't guess. All we know is it will be visible enough that anybody that would want to take vengeance on Cain is going to be forewarned not to do it. Now, whatever that looks like, I don't have a clue. But it's not a whole race of people, as some people would determine and say, this whole race of people. It's not what it says. The word mark is mark. And throughout Scripture, there's a couple of different places that talk about the marking being sealed by the Holy Spirit for believers is one. I believe it's Ezekiel, there's a specific mark. And those are pretty much the only places where it's talked about. So when you take a look at this, all we know is that God gives to Cain an act of mercy and says, "You know what? I'm pushing you away from all people, and I'm pushing you away from my presence, but I'm not pushing you away from my sovereignty," which is really a powerful, powerful act of mercy. "Even though you've completely disobeyed me, I still have got it." It is. It's an act of grace. And so even in this. Now, how many times has God demonstrated grace for Cain in his sin? A couple of times at least, right? Right? What you're doing is wrong. Fix it, right? What happened? Come clean. Okay. You're going to be out. I'm going to allow you to exist, but you're not going to be able to be in the same fellowship with me, nor people, which is an interesting thing. So you take a look at this, and God separates sin. Why is God separating sin? To remove the potential contamination of the people that he's going to establish his relationship with. And so even early on, you see this separation taking place where God's saying, look it, you're evil in your heart. Boom, you're out. Because this is the trajectory that I want to go with my people for redemption of mankind. So we move on, and now Cain's outside of fellowship. In verse 16, we're given a snippet, 16 through the end, 22. It says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Nod, by the way, literally means wandering. That's what the word means. So Cain was pushed out to the land of wandering. Do we know where Nod is? Nope. It's east of Eden, somewhere out. But there's no archaeological digs that tell us that we know where Nod is. Cain, and it says, verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and gave birth to sin. Now, I got a video from Ken Ham that explains a little bit, or he's going to try to explain, where did Cain's wife come from? So we take a look at that, and we say, well, okay, where did he get it? Well, you got it, because we think of everything in our day and age, in our time frames, right? You know, you live to be 70, 80 years old, our gene pool is really messed up, and we've got a really, these guys are really close to perfect set, other than the sin nature that's come in. So there's a lot less that's going on with that. So somewhere along the line, Cain found a wife, which meant he was probably wandering for quite a while. When you get into Genesis 5 and you take a look at the teledot or the genealogy of Adam, it goes back to the beginning and it snapshots it in. So this is an overlay of time. Now the Bible doesn't write that way because it's a linear book, so you have to be able to read it that way, but there's an overlay of time. So somewhere along the time of wandering, we're going to find that Seth has already been born. Adam and Eve would have had more kids, and Adam would have married one of his sisters on down that line. When that happens, I don't have a clue.
I think he took her wealthy.
Well, if she was born, but we're not told that she was, so it's an assumption. So we have to assume that they were already in existence. So I would rather go with on the timeline in the story and trying to fill in the Swiss cheese holes because it becomes really, really hard.
I think more likely, though, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful, so I would say that that's reproducing one year.
But we find that, again, we find in Genesis, we find Cain and Abel were the first two.
We don't know.
No, we do, because it says it. We go with what it says. The first one was named Cain, and then the second one right after that was Abel. But we're not told anything beyond that. So did they have a daughter after that? They could have, but we don't know. What we do know is that it's documented that Cain had a wife, and that wife then gave him a son named Enoch, and he builds the city and names the city Enoch. Enoch was born, Irad, and then he had Mehulel, And then Mehuel became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took himself two wives, and one was Adah, and the other name was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements and bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. Now, what's interesting about this is the first female that you're seeing that's actually documented, and I did a study on her name, and I couldn't find out anything about her other than the fact she's mentioned in the Bible here. So for whatever reason that she's in there. And I want to pause there for a second because I think it's interesting that God decided to give us this short lineage of Cain. Why? Well, because in this we see a division. We see a division of God's chosen timeline versus the rebellious people, the genealogies. And so God says, here in this point in time, there's a fork, a division. Cain goes off and he starts his own society. It's a godless society. It's a society that is just generating itself, and they're very productive. They're industrious. We see them using iron and brass. We also see them having musical instruments. The other thing is, if you do some studies on when iron was actually had come in, you see iron in the pre-flood existence here in the Bible, but then you don't find iron being used regularly until post-flood, until later in the times of David, which is way beyond my pay grade. But I thought it was interesting to note that archaeologists are trying to date these things and saying, well, the cavemen used these iron tools and all these other things, when we have it here in the Bible that there was a whole society that were able to develop. So these are no dummies. These are people that have somewhat of some smarts that go along with this. We think that also when we take a look at this, Jabal was a herdsman within this city. Now, what do you find that's interesting about verses 19 and 23, 24? This guy named Lamech. He's seventh from Adam. And what does he do? He what?
He wasn't satisfied with
one. We find polygamy come in. This is the first mention of polygamy in the cultures. So we see Lamech bringing polygamy in, which tells us the trajectory of this society. What else do we find that's interesting? We find him developing what's called the Song of the Sword. Now, back on this idea of polygamy, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it says, "The man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So what's Lamech doing? He's living in defiance against God's order. Reminds us kind of a Judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Right? So when you remove your relationship with God, you also remove his rule. And that's what he was doing. Now, some people will say, well, there it is. Polygamy is in the Bible. It must be okay. Is it? Let's think about this logically. If polygamy was okay, then it would have been first practiced in the lineage of Adam. But whose lineage is it being practiced in? Cain's.
That is the lineage.
Well, yeah. But you know what I mean, in the fork. Whereas Cain is outside of that. And then we see David doing it. We see Abraham doing it. So it must be okay then, right? Because God doesn't come out and blatantly say it's wrong. Or does he just teach the principle? Does God always have to say everything that's wrong, or does God just tell us to go by the principle? Law of first mention. The law of first mention says this is the principle that you live by. This is the principle that you follow. You don't get to come back and say, well, God, you really didn't get it right. So we're going to rewrite the laws. Well, wait a minute. I think our society's kind of doing that today, aren't they? What else do you find that's interesting about this guy, Lamech, in this poem, this song that he sings out? He says, "And Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77." What's he saying? He's boasting of generational sin. If God did this for Cain, how much more is he going to do it for me? Because Cain killed his brother, but I just did this self-defense, maybe. He was wounding me. I don't know. And who's he bragging to? His wives. And what does he say? Well, if God would avenge him seven times, then me, 77.
It's almost a threat to his wives, too. No mess with me.
Not a threat, it's pride. Arrogance. And in his pride and in his arrogance, we can see this heart of Lamech. Now keep in mind, seventh in the line, because there's somebody else on the other side through Seth who is the seventh in line. That is really an interesting contrast against this. But does God quit? No, because God always leaves a remnant. That's down the line of Cain. Now, from Adam, who doesn't have Abel, now has to have another side. In verse 25, it says, "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, son was born and called his name Enosh." Notice what it says in the end of 26. "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Interesting, isn't it? How old was Adam when Seth was born? We're going to read it in a little bit. 130 years of age. That's the first time that we're given a time of when a child is born to an individual. It's also interesting that in the line of Cain, there are no times. They're not recognized, other than the fact that they were born, but it's not a timeline. Why? Because God is not interested in following that timeline. But God is interested in following the timeline through Seth. So we see this timeline where Seth is born, and Seth is the replacement for Abel. Why is it noted that way? Because we need to know that the Adamic covenant that God made with Adam is going to flow all the way through a consistent genealogy all the way to Jesus. Why? To fulfill his promise, because God's faithful. And that's why it's noted this way. So we're told about this, how God is consistent, and this line runs all the way through. Something else that's interesting, how this line runs through. The line runs from Adam, through Seth, to Lamech, which there's a Lamech that we're going to cover, to Noah, through Abraham, through David, all the way to Jesus. And I love the fact that at verse 26, it's noted that men start calling upon the name of the Lord again. What does that imply? That there wasn't a corporate worship on this side. And there definitely wasn't happening on Cain's side. But with Enosh, there was revival. There is revival. And God's starting things back up again. And God's a God that restores. So then we're going to get into chapter 5, which is a whole lot of births, that we're going to do that. I've got one other video that I thought was interesting that talks about this whole idea of races of the world. There you go. Did you get it? You want to test on it? I suppose. When you take a look at it, you go, okay, God, you got it. Try to figure out. But what we do understand is this. We all have the same mom and dad. Agreed?
Yeah.
All have the same mom and dad. We all went through the ark, and we all go back to Adam and Eve. And that's why when God says to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, we do so because we are created in the image of God, in the likeness, which is a statement that is first mentioned in Genesis 5. What's interesting about this statement is this. It's called the Toledot, or the account of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day, and they were created. Now, the first thing that we see in this is we see that God created them in whose likeness? Image of God, Imago Dei, right? So that means perfect in that image, whatever that looked like. And in that, we must have respect for humanity because man is created in the image of God. We must value that perception of God in flesh as created in that. We look at this likeness, we need to have that great value and not degrade or devalue that, because that's exactly what Cain did. Is he degraded and devalued his brother. Now, as the account goes on, it says in verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father and the son in his own likeness according to his image and named himself. Now, you see this own likeness, this word likeness used again, whereas his offspring. It's interesting to me that God created man and woman, right? He created who? Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Adam. He didn't create Eve and Eve. He created Adam and Eve, and he created them for purpose, to procreate. And then from that point, they were to procreate. So God creates, man procreates. And in that procreation, the likeness would continue on. And we find that now we're given this list of generations. In fact, the first patriarchs all the way to the flood is going to be 10 generations. And Adam, in the likeness of himself, has a son named Seth. It says, then the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And so then all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Are we told what Adam did during that 930 years? We're not told. But that's a long time. Could you imagine living 930 years? 900? At 130 years old, he's still making babies. And if they're right, according to Jewish culture, he had like 50 kids, women. Yeah, who knows? I mean, there's a lot. Just a ton. And so again, you see the genetics and you see all the processes that is part of that. But still, even with that, God said there was going to be pain in childbirth, right? So you know that there's a lot going on with that. He had sons and daughters. Why are we given this information? Because it's the line in the genealogy and the line of promise. Now, pull out your sheets that are here, because there's a couple of things. I'm going to leave for you, because this is just kind of a synopsis of everything that's in chapter 5. And I think it's kind of easier to go through it this way. The chronology from Adam to Abraham. At the age of 130, Adam begat Seth. Adam died in year 930 at the age of 930. Right? Why would he die in the year 930 at the age of 930? Because it's much easier for our minds to start with zero, isn't it? So we're not going to go into the debate. We're not going to go in with what year was Adam born or created and all these other things. What's important is the story. And the story is the chronology of God's promise through his people. So then Seth was born in 130, and in 235 he begot Enos, and Seth died in 1042 at the age of 912, and then Enos, 235, and he begot Canaan in 325. Enos died at 1140 at the age of 905. Do you guys see anything interesting on most of those ages on the right? They're all about 900 and some odd years. Mahaliel, you know, he lived a short life of 895 years, right? And then Jared, 962. Then Enoch was born in 622. And in 687, he begot Methuselah. He was about 65 years old in that. Now, if you count from the top, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, Enoch is what? Number 7. Now, I told you to remember to remember who Lamech was. What number was he?
7.
Do you see the difference in the trajectory of the families? Lamech is bringing in polygamy and bragging about generational sin. Enoch, it says, walked with God after Methuselah was born, and God translated him 300 years later. Enoch didn't die. Now, what does that mean? It means that he didn't die. Because in the account, at the end of every one of these names, it says, and they died, and they died, and they died. And this one says, and he didn't. God took him, and he was gone. We find only Enoch and Elisha were the ones that were able to do that were translated. And it's interesting. Again, we need the Bible to comment on this. So if you flip over to Hebrews 11, 5 through 6, says this, and tells us why. Why was it that Enoch was translated? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder. What's interesting to me is that in the placement of Hebrews, Enoch is right after who? Abel, whose offering pleased God. Why? Because they acted out of faith. They acted out of faith. And so we see this man, number 7 down this line, acting out of faith and being blessed. Number 7 down Cain's side, toast. In fact, what's interesting is Cain's whole line doesn't even make it through the ark. They're all gone. Yeah.
Just to throw another work in there, you're saying none of Cain's offspring married the rest of Adam's offspring.
We don't know that. We don't know. We know that in their line is not mentioned into the ark through Noah. So whether they stayed separate or not, we'd have to make an assumption. Most likely not.
I think if you would have watched the movie,
Yeah. Most likely not. Again, because of the nomadic culture and just where they were at.
So then it's real likely that some of Cain's line did end up on the ark.
It's possible, but I would say not probable. Well, not probable, but for me, I wouldn't guess it, but I couldn't be adamant either way on it because we're not told about it. So I would have to speculate at it. But again, whether they did or didn't, where does it line up into the story? It really doesn't. In that, though, I think it's interesting that we see a demonstration. Something else that's interesting about this, Methuselah is the oldest person on record at 669 years. He gave birth to Lamech, who was 777 years old, which is really a cool number. And Lamech gave birth to Noah. Now, I handed out this other chart that I wanted to show you because some people say, well, how do we know this? And here's how we know this. And here's the reason why. And I think, again, by God's grace, Why did he allow these people to live so long? Well, if you were to take a look at how the story would have passed on and the length of years that's across this, you'd see that Adam was born, or created, and he lived all the way up to the time of Lamech, which means that the creation account potentially would have been told to Lamech. For sure, Methuselah, right? So we know that he was there to be able to give eyewitness account to creation of Lamech, who gave birth to Noah, right? So Lamech gives birth to Noah. Noah then goes into the flood, and he has a son named Shem. Shem, timeline, 600, you know, years. And his timeline goes to the same time of Abraham. Verbal tradition, which would have been very, very strong. So the potential for the story to be watered down or translated incorrectly, at least to Moses, is very, very limited. Because like telephone, you have that many less connections that are there. So a lot of people ask, well, you know, why is it important? And I think it's important because God gives us these long timelines to be able to understand that we can trust in this. Noah has these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is interesting because this is the first time that you have three offspring that are all mentioned as part of it. Why? I think it's because God intended from that flood, then it would go from a fork into a triple split as they would go out and they would spread throughout and occupy the earth. And then everything after the flood changes, and that's what we're going to be talking about next week as we go through Genesis 6 and 7.
Is that the same word?
Different.
That's a different one.
Yeah, it's a different one. They're not the same people. You'll find, though, that the names in the Cain line and the names in the Abraham line have some similarities to them. But genealogy, they're different. The other thing that you'll find that's really interesting about Jewish genealogy is they were very adamant about trying to keep accurate records. It was really important, especially after the priesthood. It was really, really important. They're trying to reestablish that today. So what do we learn from this? God's got a plan. God's got a plan, and his plan is going to happen the way that he wants it to. And we can trust in him. Something else that we learn, God wants to be in relationship with us. And he's doing everything he can to maintain that relationship. And to break that relationship really is on us. And that's why we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate communion because it is the tangible way that Christ has given to us to remember him. We don't bring animal sacrifices. We don't bring grain offerings. What we bring is our heart. We bring ourselves. So now's your time. Ren's going to come up, and she's going to lead us in a time of singing. If you want to sing. If you want to pray, pray. If you want to be on your knees before God, that's fine. This is just your time of being still and just being with God. Rich is going to kill the lights, and I'm going to pray. And then we're going to just have this as be your time without distraction. And at the end, I'll go ahead and I'll close this in prayer. Father, I thank you that you give to us eternal life, that you give us a hope and a future, that you want to be in relationship with us. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that it's by your blood that our sins are forgiven. It's by the sacrifice of your body that we don't have to take the eternal punishment that's due to us. God, you tell us if we confess our sins that you're faithful and just to forgive us. And tonight, wherever you're at, if you're in that place where you're just really needing to come clean with God, maybe tonight God's asking you, what are you doing? Talk with him. Confess your sin that you might be right with him, and then celebrate the supper, these elements, the bread and the cup, between you and your Savior. But we do so as a body. And in doing so, we also recognize our need for Jesus. We thank you and we praise you, God, for the work that you're going to do and are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.